June 7th for the voters meeting. So keep that in mind, special voters meeting. All right.
What's that
for? Budget, church budget. So good morning, Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Micah. We're going to finish up Micah today, chapter 7. So if you remember from chapter 6, we had a dialogue. I thought chapter 6 was an interesting chapter, kind of an engaging chapter. There was a dialogue as though it's a courtroom drama. So just to reiterate, just for a couple of minutes, so I got chapter 6 on the board. God says, plead your case before the mountains, before the hills. Creation will be the jury. You, my people, plead your case. Why you are innocent or should not be judged or punished. And God says in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. That's called a reproach, and we use those, that exact phrase, verse 3, we use it three times on Good Friday, noonday service. It's very memorable. Because God says, how have I wearied you? I freed you from slavery in Egypt, and when you were going to be cursed, I blessed you instead. You were blessed by me. So what more could I have done? I've done everything that you need. And then what happens next in this courtroom drama? It's God's people responding. What shall I give to God? Shall I give this sacrifice, a standard sacrifice, a greater sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice, the fruit of my body, the firstborn for the sin of my soul, which was forbidden, by the way. But that's exactly what God did for us, right? So the people respond by saying, I don't know what to do. How can I defend myself? What can I do? What can I give? And then Micah interjects, he has told you, O man, what is good. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly. God is not as interested in the sacrifice itself. He's interested in your life, your lifestyle, what you do. That's what King David says also in Psalm 51. It reflects that. And then the voice of the Lord cries out, responds. So this dialogue continues. And he pronounces judgment upon those who are wicked and deceitful, especially in the marketplace. Micah has pronounced judgment in against a number of things throughout his book here. False worship practices, the oppression of the poor, deceitful practices in the marketplace, scheming and corruption against those who need cry out for justice, all of this. And then he says down here at the end that, for you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, particularly notorious wicked kings of northern Israel. All right, so there's a little courtroom drama going on here. Remember all of that. Okay. Chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 7, continues this. All right, so let's go to chapter 7. So Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Who's speaking here?
Would that be Micah himself?
Yes, this is Micah interjecting again into this courtroom drama. Along with Micah, he's voicing whatever faithful remnant remains. So there is maybe some faithful still, although many of God's people have become corrupted. But Micah is predominantly speaking here, and he says, woe is me, there's nothing left. The harvest is done. The grapes have been gleaned, the summer fruit has been gathered. There's nothing to eat. So, a couple things on this. First of all, keep in mind that unlike modern times, you only had fruit and vegetable in season. You know, I think if you transported somebody any time from 100 years ago, or even 50 years ago, prior to today, they'd be amazed that you can buy strawberries in February. Right? Now, they're not as good as in-season strawberries, because they're hothouse strawberries from Florida or California or wherever. But you can buy fruit and vegetables, fresh fruit and fresh vegetables, year-round in the modern age. Because of flying things in from the southern hemisphere, or raising the fruits and vegetables in a hothouse, etc. Back then, you only got what was, you know, so this time of year back then in biblical times, or prior to 100 years ago, you'd get asparagus. That's what you'd get. And then what comes next? Strawberries. And then after strawberries, you get blueberries. And then you get blueberries for, you know, a month or so. And then after blueberries, well, then you get tomatoes and cucumbers. And then after that, you get apples. And then after that, the frost comes, and there is no more fresh fruit or vegetables. So at some point, they learned how to can. Mm-hmm. So you'd have canned vegetables, canned fruit, and you'd have dried. So dehydrated, they would, like raisins. Mm-hmm. So that's what you ate for all a year long. You'd have flour that didn't need refrigeration, so you could bake. You could have fresh meat because you'd slaughter an animal periodically. And then you'd have dried fruit or canned vegetables. The fact that we have fresh fruit and vegetables year-round today, you know, we forget what a blessing that is.
Oh, yeah.
That's incredible. So, back here in verse 1, Micah is saying there's nothing left to eat. It's all gone. It's been gleaned. And part of the reason for that, and it relates to verse 2, there are a number of places in the Bible, including a number of the prophets, where God's people are referred to as a vineyard. And what does God want from his vineyard? Fruit. What fruit does he want from you? Well, first of all, the fruit of faith. Secondly, the fruit of repentance. And thirdly, the fruit of serving your neighbor, serving and loving your neighbor. That's the fruit. Well, there's no fruit. So, and what does he say in verse 2? It relates. There's no godly left. No one upright. They're all out for blood from each other and hunting each other. It's a bunch of violence and corruption. So Micah is absolutely having a despair moment here. Woe is me. Kind of like Elijah did when Elijah went and sat down under the broom tree and said, kill me now, God, because there's nobody left. Same thing. Yeah.
I apologize for the question. Verse 2, lowercase g ungodly. I'm trying to understand. To me, an uppercase G would indicate somebody who worships the God. Our
yeah.
God. Lowercase G is an idol or an untrue God. Am I misinterpreting what they're trying? I realize this is English translation.
Yes. In the Hebrew, there are no upper and lower cases. Yeah. It's all one case. That's all uppercase, basically.
Yeah.
So the fact that this is a lowercase G and godly in verse 2, that's strictly a translator thing into English. So if I were the one translating this, I would have put an uppercase G there.
Okay,
that's it. Yeah. All right. Other questions or thoughts? Okay, so Micah is really in despair here. Woe is me. There's no one left. And then he goes on. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. How do you want to be, would you want to be known for doing a good job of committing evil? That's not what you want to be known for, at least us as God's people, right? But yet, you know, there are, and I can't bring a movie to mind, but there are some movies where the evil villain in the movie is just so clever and so scheming and so successful, and it sets the tone for the movie. I'm thinking Joker, for instance, in Batman movies. Joker is particularly skilled at being evil. That's not what we want, but that's what Micah is claiming here. Though they're skilled at being evil, the prince and the judge ask for a bribe. Well, there's the government, the princes, the heads of the government, the judges, who should be bringing about justice. And what are they both doing? They're on the take. They want some money in order to give you what you want. And the great man, so that would be the rich and the powerful, those who are the landowners, the controllers, those, they utter the evil desire of their soul. They're speaking it out loud. So they're brazen about it. Thus, they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. God wants us to be a vineyard. And what does Micah say they are instead? A briar. So a vineyard should produce fruit. What does a briar produce?
Thorns.
Thorns and thistles, right? You don't want anything to do with it. And that's the wrong kind of fruit. Thorns and thistles? Yeah. That's actually the result of sin, right? That was part of the curse of sin. That the ground became cursed because of humankind's sin. And it produces briars. So you're not a vineyard, you're a briar. And you're not a straight upright tree. There are a few places where trees were used as illustrations. We should be a strong upright tree. Back then, the most prized lumber, you probably recall this, it's in the Psalms, it's in the prophets.
Cedars.
The cedars of Lebanon, right, were known to be particularly tall, straight, and strong. And they were prized for their lumber. And it's cedar, too. So it's got a natural, you know, like bug repellent or, you know, whatever you would say in there. So that was prized. And instead of a tall cedar of Lebanon, what does Micah refer to them as? A thorn hedge. A thorn hedge. So like a small bush that's, you know, put in, you know, a hedge that's put in between one field and another or something like that. That's not a tall tree. What are those tall trees? I see them a little bit around here, but I've seen them particularly when I've traveled over in Europe and places. They're tall, narrow trees, and they plant a whole row of them, and they create like a wall between two fields. Poplars? Are they poplars?
Poplars, yeah.
Could be. They're tall, and they're a little bit bushy at the bottom, but then they kind of go straight up and narrow out. You've also seen those long hedges, hedgerows. So that's what he's talking about here, a thorn hedge. Somebody last night told me, if you planted the right kind of thorn hedge around your field, it would keep the animals out from feeding on your vegetable garden. And I said, well, that can't be small animals, because a squirrel could still get through. He said, no, but like deer, it would keep the deer out from munching on your beets or whatever. So, Dale's nodding. Do you do that, Dale?
A hedge, no, but I have things munch on me.
Yeah. All right, now what does he say? The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Watchman. That was another way to refer to the prophets. The prophets were constantly giving warning to God's people. Beware, God is going to punish you if you don't change your ways. The watchmen are watching for the coming judgment. Well, the day of your watchmen of your punishment has come. So the prophets, as we go through the timeline in the Old Testament, are getting more and more urgent. Beware. Change your ways. Be more faithful. Conduct yourself. You know, love justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly, as he said previously. Because it's coming closer and closer. Now, we know from history, and I don't remember exactly what I said, but it's roughly 50 years after Micah is when Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and destroyed it and dispersed it and tried to conquer Judah and failed. And then that was in 586 and then in 722. So about another 150 years after that is when Babylon came in and successfully conquered the southern nation of Judah. Instead of dispersing the people, took them into slavery in mass back to Babylon, which was actually God's intent because that preserved the people. So, the day of your watchman has come. It's nigh. Beware. Confusion is at hand. What are you going to do? Okay. So this is still Micah talking. And what does Micah say here? Verse 5 and 6. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. So you can't trust anyone, even in your own family. So we would say, and I think this is God's intent, that the most secure unit of humanity is the family. It should be that way. Okay? For the raising of children and also for the security of husband and wife. Now yes, we know sin gets in the way. Husbands and wives, you know, there's always arguments and disagreements. Yes, there is. We need to talk them out, forgive one another, and reconcile. But nevertheless, the family is the core unit. And what's happening here, even within the family, a son and a father, a daughter and a mother, daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. Why is it daughter-in-law and mother-in-law, not son-in-law and father-in-law? I'm not going to go there, baby. I won't touch that one. All right? So, but look at this also. Do not trust your neighbor or a friend, or guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. What's that a reference to?
Their wife.
Your children. Oh. Her who lies in your arms. Toddlers in your arms. Mm-hmm. Be careful of what you say in front of them, because they're going to grow up and bite you back and, you know, and rebel against you. That's what he's saying here. It's what he's talking about. Wow. Micah really is in despair here, and he's really seeing some dastardly culture going on here. Bosom.
Could the one who lies in your arms be reference to your wife?
That's possible too.
Because I'm thinking of that. Also thinking about Jesus almost quoted this, didn't he?
Did he? I don't know. That might be. Is there a reference there in the study Bible?
Well, no, but I have the cross reference.
Okay, so what is it?
Matthew 10, 35 through 6.
Yeah, look that up real quick. No, I did not follow the cross references. So that'd be interesting what Jesus says there.
Yep.
Can you read it?
For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household.
Yeah, so there you go. Jesus is nearly exactly quoting this. Yeah, good catch. I did not see that. Thank you, Pastor Bars. So, yes, our own families. Turmoil within our own families. Does that happen today? Yes, it happens today. Sadly. Okay? Now, this is the end of the judgment. So this beginning part of Micah, of chapter 7, that is. This beginning part of Micah chapter 7 is kind of the end of the courtroom dialogue. And Micah is having a woe is me moment and everything is terrible. But then what does he say in verse 7? Verse 7 is a hinge. It's going to change. What does he say? As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. If you ever have a pity party for yourself, I think we all do, just remember this and end it like this and say, okay, I'm feeling sorry for myself. Woe is me, but I need to remember that I will look to the Lord and wait for God. See, that's exactly what he says. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Will, future tense. He will hear me. So you got to wait. You got to be patient. King David says the same thing in Psalm 13. On occasion, somebody comes to me and says they're mad at God. And I say it's okay to be mad at God, but the right way to be mad at God is like Psalm 13. Where you yell and complain to God, and then King David at the end of Psalm 13, you can hear King David yelling at God in Psalm 13. And then the very end of it, he says, but I will wait for God to answer me. So that's how you get angry with God. That's how you have a pity party, is if you feel sorry for yourself like this, then you end with this verse right here. But I know I need to look to God and wait for him. That's what we need to do. That's what Micah does, that's what King David does in Psalm 13. Okay? So this is a hinge verse. Now it's changing. We're gonna hear some gospel here to finish the chapter 7. Okay? Verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So, Micah is now answering the enemies who are rejoicing that you're downfallen. Do you think there are enemies of Christianity who rejoice when there's a problem within the church?
Of course.
Yes. Oh, enemies will rejoice when their foe is struggling or challenged, right? So that we understand that. That's common, sadly, a common part of sinful nature. But Micah says, don't rejoice over me, because when I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, God will be a light to me. Now I want to give you a little side note or side field trip here. And you see this all the time in my preaching, because Dr. Vikencher impressed this upon us, the class, and I took it to heart. A lot of Lutheran preaching is intended to be and should be law and gospel, right? You guys have heard those terms, law and gospel. Well, those are opposites. It's a great reversal. Jesus, this comes from Jesus, it comes from the prophets. What does Jesus say quite often? The last shall be
first.
So this theme of law and gospel, or great reversal, or opposites, occurs a lot in the Bible. And that gets absorbed into Lutheran preaching, where we preach law and gospel. So I usually look for this as part of my sermons. Not always 100%, but it's predominantly there when you hear my preaching, and many other Lutheran preachers as well. So the reversal here, and I wrote down a few more of them, but the reversal right there is falling and rising. Okay? Falling in sin, rising in forgiveness. Actually, that's probably the core reversal. Sin and forgiveness. Sin is law, forgiveness is gospel. So there's a reversal. What's another reversal? Darkness and light. In our sin, we are in darkness. But with Jesus, we are in the light. Jesus says, I am the light. Right? Here's some other reversals. I wrote some down. Defeated and victorious. In our sin, we are defeated by the devil. But with Jesus, we are victorious over the devil. Defeated and victorious. Condemned and innocent. We are condemned. We are declared guilty because of our sin. But Jesus declares us innocent. Law and gospel. A reversal. Okay? Slave and free. There's another one. Slave and free. We are slaves to sin, Paul says in a number of spots. But Jesus has freed us from that slavery to sin. Another one, a big one, death and life. Because of sin, we are dead. We are dead in our trespasses. Jesus says it, Paul says it, it's very many places. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, we are alive in Christ. We have eternal life as our destiny, death and life. And another one is debt and payment. We owe a debt. What's the other translation of trespasses in the Lord's Prayer? Debts, or debtors. Forgive us our debts. We owe God a debt because of our sin, but Jesus Christ has paid the payment for our sin. So you see all these themes of reversal, of opposites? They are all throughout the Bible. And I think they speak very well to our human nature. So when you hear me preach, you will often hear me expound on a great reversal, one and then the other. You know, the sinful side or the law, and the forgiveness side or the gospel, and how they are opposites. I just gave you a whole bunch of examples, okay? Now, I'm not saying you have to fill out a sermon report like the conference.
No, we don't.
No, you don't. You can if you want, or just pay attention.
Yes.
All right, so there's a little side note, just a little thought on, you know, like preaching, Lutheran preaching. Okay? So here's another reversal in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So indignation is the law side. Vindication is the gospel side, the opposite. Do we bear God's indignation against our sin?
Yeah.
Yes. And if you don't repent of it, and you're not given justice and vindication, you bear the burden of your sin, the indignation of God. But if you ask for forgiveness, if you're connected to Jesus, it says, he will bring me out to the light. He pleads my cause. He brings me out to the light. Who is the he?
Jesus!
This is messianic. This is pointing to the coming Messiah. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his vindication. Who is it that vindicates you from the indignation of God? Jesus. So there we go. Another great reversal. This one's a little more complex and a little bigger words, but indignation and vindication. Okay? All right. Verse 10. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. So my enemy who's taunting me, where is your God? Well, my God will be there. I just need to wait on the Lord. I'm going to trust in God and wait on the Lord. And what will happen? She will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. God will vindicate me. Now, something I mentioned last night, and I didn't take the time to try to research it or study it in my notes, was why the enemy is referred to in the feminine. Because normally we would say he or him. That's, you know, like more proper, you know, just like Victorian English kind of thing. And it was, it's true also in the other languages.
It was a male translator.
That could very well be. Yes, I think you have nailed it.
Somebody last night actually had a thought that I hadn't thought of, which I think might be the reason. I haven't done the research behind this. I haven't looked it up in the commentary. But it is, the enemy is referred to in the feminine, right? Well, shame will cover her who said to me, my eyes will look upon her, now she will be trampled down. So it's the feminine there. And the person last night was wondering or speculating out loud that maybe it's a reference to the nation of Israel, the northern nation of Israel. Nations are often referred to in the feminine, like ships are, right? Why do we do that? I don't know. It's a grammar thing. You'd have to be a linguist, I suppose. Why are some things referred to in the feminine versus the masculine? So, and this might be, I'm going to give partial credence to this possibility explanation, that maybe Micah is referring to the northern nation of Israel as a nation, as a group of people, and therefore he's referring in the feminine because we know their leadership was wicked the entire time of their history. Okay? So, they are taunting him, and he is seeing them as his enemy. She is being trampled underfoot by God himself. Okay? Yeah, Pastor Barris.
Two thoughts. One, troubles me about that because as you read through Kings and Chronicles and so forth, God's presence is realized in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, they repeatedly follow false gods, but it's still there. So that troubles me. The other thing about she reminds me of Revelation, with the beast.
Yeah, the beast is referred to in the masculine, I think, isn't it?
The woman.
Oh, there's the woman, yes. Now, when you say it Israel, just a couple sentences ago, did you mean all of God's people, Israel, or did you mean the northern nation of Israel?
Northern nation. I mean,
God did not preserve the northern nation.
He preserved them, but they didn't, from any reading I have, they didn't criticize the following of God. They realized that God was still the God that had delivered them, and yet they chose not to worship him, you know. So,
okay.
Prophets remind them of that, you know.
Yeah.
Elijah, there's still six, seven.
So even if they still realize that, they walked away from God, so they were still evil and wicked. So he could be referring to the northern nation of Israel here in the feminine as a nation. I don't know, but yeah, those are good thoughts.
All mankind is the bride of Christ.
Yes. All humanity is referred to in the feminine as the bride of Christ. So there you go again. That could be part of this too. Yep. Fallen humanity, sinful humanity is the enemy. That's possible. What do we say in the catechism is the unholy trinity, is the enemy of God, the devil,
the world,
and our own sinful nature. Those are the three enemies. The devil, the world, and our own sinful nature. Those are the enemies. Yeah. So I don't have an answer for you on why it's in the feminine, but I have a speculation. I sort of would lean towards maybe this is a reference to a nation, the nation of Israel, which was wicked. But I don't know for sure. It could be otherwise. I haven't researched it. Okay. All right. Now what does Micah say, or God say through Micah? A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, and from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. The earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. So, in that day, he says it twice right there, verse 11 and 12. In that day, that's a common phrase from the prophets. And remember what it refers to? I've said this a few times already. There's three time frames it refers to. Mm-hmm. Kind of the immediate future, you know, the next 50 years, a century, whatever. So in the next, within, say, the next century, would Assyria and the cities of Egypt come upon them? Yes! Assyria would invade the north, and guess what? Egypt came up from the south. There was a great battle in the Valley of Jezreel, in the right near Armageddon. That's where it got its name from. There was a huge battle between the Assyrians and the Egyptians. How would you like it that if your home country or your homeland or your house itself becomes the place of a battle of two foreign invaders? I gotta imagine that's a little bit what some of it felt like in World War II, like by the Belgians. You know, the Americans and the British coming from one side, and the Germans come from another side, and they're saying, just leave us alone, we don't want this. But the battle is occurring right over top of you. Well, so that happened in that day. In that day, secondly, refers to what?
The coming of Jesus.
The Messiah, the Messianic age. In that day, where the enemies of God, figuratively using the word Assyria and Egypt, the enemies of God, were they arrayed against the Messiah? Yes. Oh, they came against him.
Yes,
and
yes.
In that day, thirdly, refers to what? Judgment day. Very good. Star for all of you. So Judgment Day, will there be a great battle between the forces of darkness and the angels of light on Judgment Day? Yes. Mm-hmm. And we will be the rope in the tug of war. Oh, yeah, I hope I'm in heaven by then. Right?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, in that day, refers to both of those. A day for the building of your walls. But, in that day, all three time frames, you will be inside of God's fortress. The walls, the boundary will be far extended around you. And what will happen? Because of the evilness and wickedness of the earth will be desolate. But we will have the fruit, the bounty, the blessing of God inside of his fortress. Did that happen when the Assyrians attacked? Yes, God preserved Jerusalem. Did that happen at the time of the Messiah? Yes, God preserved the apostles. Will that happen on Judgment Day? Yes, God will preserve his church to withstand the forces of darkness on Judgment Day. We stay within the church when Judgment Day, as it's approaching, because God will protect us and bless us within the church. Okay? So the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants and the fruit of their deeds. Okay. Thoughts or questions on that? Yeah, Ann.
So Assyria and Egypt were fighting each other? They were fighting each other?
Correct.
In Israel?
Correct. Amazing, isn't it?
Okay.
So if you've been to, anyone here been to, some of you were in, you were in Israel and Greece?
Just Greece.
Just Greece. Let's see, Joan, you were in here. You remember the Valley of Jezreel? We were standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, we could look right down it, or we were standing on Mount Carmel, we could look down it from the other direction. A big, wide valley, right down the heart of Israel. It was a battlefield in multiple battles. Back in ancient times, back in Roman times, even in World War I, it was the location of a great battle between Turks and the Europeans. It was considered an ideal place because the armies could amass their forces on the hills on both sides, and then they would come together and clash in this. And yet it was a fertile valley. It's the breadbasket of Israel. And that's where the battle's taking place. And there is a city right on the edge of it called Armageddon. Megiddo. Armageddon. So yes, all when you hear about Armageddon, that's what it's referring to. It's a real place, and there's a real battle that took place there multiple times, and that's the image that is used in Revelation for the great battle on Judgment Day. Will it actually take place in that valley? No, it'll be worldwide.
Okay. So who won?
So who won?
Yeah, between Assyria and Egypt.
I don't think either one won. I think Assyria maybe had the upper hand because they controlled the northern nation of Israel, and Egypt kind of went back, retreated at least somewhat. And I think in World War One, I think the Europeans, the British, defeated the Turks there. So, I mean, it was a battlefield in multiple eras of human history. Okay, so, verse 14. We're almost done. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. So, shepherd. Again, the idea of shepherd and sheep. This is an illustration, an image that is used a lot in the Bible. Who is the shepherd?
Jesus.
So again, here's Messianic. He's calling out to the coming Messiah. Shepherd your people with your staff. What is a shepherd's staff? It's got a big hook on the end, right? Shepherd's staff. I always thought the shepherd's staff was an image of fear for the sheep. Because the shepherd would knock them over the head when they're misbehaving, right? Well, I think the shepherds did do that sometimes. But that was my image as a youngster. And that is partially true, but I think the bigger thing is a shepherd would use his staff with that hook to pull a sheep when they're going the wrong way or wandering away or they fall into a hole. He could pull them out, you know, get the hook under their belly or whatever, pull them out. So it's really more a staff for your protection and your benefit. But it could also be for a little, you know, if your dog is misbehaving, you whack him on the head with the newspaper, right? Oh, sorry, should I not be saying that? Nobody else does that? I usually don't use a newspaper. I just take my hand and I say, stop barking. It's just a squirrel. And then I say the word squirrel and he barks all along.
Yeah.
Of course.
It's protection.
Yeah. All right. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest. Does it ever feel like we're isolated all alone in the midst of a forest?
Of course.
Yes. There's all these little pockets of God's people around, kind of dwelling alone. We're just kind of isolated. In the midst of a garden land, there's garden land all around us. We want to graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old when God's people had the blessing of God. So that would be a reference to the time of King David and King Solomon. When they controlled their own destiny, they were blessed. They had strong leadership, godly leadership. For all of David's sins, he never worshipped false gods. That was the biggest thing. Okay? So they're kind of longing for that. Take us back to that. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. Oh, and you know exactly when that is, crossing the Red Sea, coming out of slavery in Egypt. We long for those days. I will show them marvelous things. Did they see marvelous things when they came out of Egypt?
Yes.
Many marvelous things. Will God show us those marvelous miracles again?
Yes,
you see, you hear about them in the book of Revelation on Judgment Day. There'll be all sorts of marvelous things that will be good for God's people. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. So it sounds a little bit harsh, but it's against God's enemies who have rejected him and persecuted his people. Okay? So, they will be ashamed of all their might. What does it mean they shall lay their hands on their mouths? Well, I think the study Bible says in amazement. So they're like, you know, oh my, what is that going on? And they're going to be amazed at what God is doing, the marvelous things that God, the true God, Yahweh, is doing. Okay? And in their judgment, this is, I guess, are there like old westerns? Do they, yellow-bellied, you know, whatever. What would one cowboy insult another cowboy? You know, you dust licker, maybe?
Sap sucker.
So that's kind of this right here. They will lick the dust like a serpent or a bug. So it's an insult against the enemies of God's people. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds because there's nothing left for them to eat. So they're going to come in search of God's people because we have the blessings of God. Okay? All right, then we have these last few verses. It ends it, and this is strong gospel here, strong redemption. This is wonderful. So we've been having some gospel here in terms of God's judgment against our enemies. Now we're going to have some stronger gospel for us directly. Okay? So in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Who is a God like you? I got a couple things to say about this. First of all, the gods that humankind invented, the pagan gods, were always thought of as vindictive gods. You don't do what I say, I'm going to throw a bolt of lightning at you. Or you need to appease me or I won't be nice to your crops and, you know, give you plenty. So human gods, false gods that were invented by the human mind were always seen as mean and chastising and judgmental and vindictive. But the true God is not like that. Who is a God like you? Because you pardon iniquity and pass over transgression for the remnant of your inheritance. I tell the confirmation kids all the time, when you ask God for forgiveness, how quick does he forgive you?
Instant.
Like that. Yep. It's instant forgiveness. So you are the remnant, which means you are faithful, which means you ask for forgiveness, and God instantly pardons your iniquity and passes over your transgression. That is unlike any God that is invented by the human mind. Okay? The true God. He forgives as soon as you ask him for forgiveness. Wow! That's incredible. Now a second thing here is a little bit of a side note, a little bit of a field trip for you, Bob. Who is a God like you? This is a word play. You probably pick up on it in the footnotes of your study Bible if you see it there. Who is a God like you? The name Micah means who is like God. Now, more specifically, the name that ends in A-H, Micah, Jeremiah,
Hezekiah,
Zechariah, all of those names that end in A-H, the A-H ending of a Hebrew name is a shortened version of Yahweh. Micah. As you can hear it in the vowel sound. So Micah, means Yahweh. And Mike, what's translated, and it's actually, I think it would be pronounced Mick in the Hebrew, but we translate it as M-I-C, means who is. So Micah very literally in Hebrew means who is like Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh. And so all those Hebrew names that end in A-H, are making a commentary, the name is making a commentary about Yahweh. Because the A-H ending is Yahweh. Okay? You with me? Now, there are some Hebrew names that end in E-L. E-L is a shortened version of the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. So when you see in the Old Testament, Lord God, it's actually Elohim Yahweh. So El, Ezekiel, ends in E-L. Daniel ends in E-L. So those names also have a meaning, and the end of their name is a reference to the word God versus the word Yahweh. Okay? Now I'm going to tie this all in for you a little bit more interestingly. This is trivia that doesn't really matter, I suppose, to our greater points that we're making here. Micah is then morphed into the biblical name Michael. M-I-C-H-A-E-L. What is the ending?
Yeah.
Ya-el. So Michael, the name Michael the Archangel. Mm-hmm. It's one of the name. It's one of the angels we actually know the name of. Mm-hmm. Michael means who is like the God Yahweh. Who is like God Yahweh? That's what the name Michael means. Okay, common name even today, but a name back from biblical times. So Michael comes from Micah, and it means, it adds the E-L on the end, which means God Yahweh, instead of just Yahweh. Okay, you with me? I just found that to be interesting trivia. Okay, kind of connects with this. It's a wordplay here. Micah is pronouncing a wordplay on his own name, because what does he say? Who is a God like you? So, who is like Yahweh? Because you pardon iniquity and you pass over transgression. No other God does that. Alright, and then continuing with that thought, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. In theological terms, we talk about that as God's proper behavior. His desired behavior is that he wants to love you. His alien behavior, his improper behavior, which he is forced to do, but he doesn't want to do, is to punish sin. Because he's holy, he has to punish sin. But that's his alien work. We say his proper work is to love you. His alien work is to punish sin. Okay? You with me? It's a theological concept. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Previously, he was talking about trampling our enemies. What is our greatest enemy?
Sin.
Sin, right there. You will tread our iniquities and cast our sins into the depths of the sea. How deep is Lake Michigan? Anybody know? Pretty deep?
It varies, doesn't it?
Well, it does vary. You know, I've always been fascinated by those 3D artwork of the Great Lakes. You see them at some of the stores down in St. Joe, and it shows how deep they are. Lake Superior is the deepest, mm-hmm. but then the others, it shows Michigan flat, and then it shows the lakes and their 3D relief. I don't know, I wish if they had that, but also with Michigan showing the contours of the peninsula, right, as it goes up and then down, I just think that'd be fascinating. Mm-hmm. Anyway, the Hebrews were not seafaring people. They perceived... Oh, sorry, I thought I'd be done by now. I'm so close. But you guys need to go. Yes.
Sorry.
Blessings.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So the Hebrews were not a seafaring people. They perceived the sea as a source of chaos and judgment. They were a bit afraid of the sea. Think Mediterranean Sea. Also Sea of Galilee. Okay? So, casting your sins into the depths of the sea, who's gonna find them there? No one. They're down deep, where no one can find them but God Himself, and He's ground them up and cast them into the sea. So this is wonderful gospel for us. When God forgives your sins, He remembers it no more. God, please forgive me that sin again. What sin? I already forgave it. You don't need to ask for forgiveness twice for the same sin. God doesn't remember it. Okay? And verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So, remember that old Sunday school song about Abraham?
That might be a song.
There you go, I heard it. Father Abraham. So, yes, we can say we are in the lineage of Abraham, spiritually speaking, by faith. So, God's chosen people were the sons of Abraham, the nation of Israel, and so when you hear about prophecies about Israel, or in the New Testament comments about Israel, that's talking about God's people. Who are God's people today? Us, the church. So when people say, and so this is a mistaken notion by some Christians, well, God will restore Israel, so that they think of the political place of Israel. So God won't come again for Judgment Day until the temple is restored on the Temple Mount. No, you're completely misunderstanding. The temple after the time of Jesus is Jesus. And the nation of Israel after the time of Jesus is the church. It's not the political place, Israel. Now, we're supporters of Israel generally because there are forerunners in the faith, and actually there are some Jews who are Christian. But that's irrelevant, really, for Judgment Day. Because Judgment Day is talking about rebuilding the temple. That's Jesus. He was rebuilt when he was resurrected from the dead. And God will be with his people, the nation of Israel. That's talking about the church in the modern era, in the New Testament era. Okay? I had somebody ask me one time, not recently, quite a while ago, do I believe that the Christian church, the greater Christian church, is the new Israel? And I said, absolutely. That is what we teach. Because that is mistaken by some people. They think Israel in the New Testament is a reference to the nation of Israel. It's not.
Right.
It's a reference to God's people, which is us. Okay? So what does he say? He will show faithfulness to you, steadfast love to you, the children of Abraham, by faith. It says that in Hebrews too, by the way. So this is not just one spot. You are the children of Abraham by faith, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So faithfulness and steadfast love to you. What a great ending. Okay. Questions, comments? Wrap it up. Yeah, Deb.
So I haven't always been a Lutheran. And the thing I like most about it is when Sunday, when you preach about law and then gospel. Because many religions teach you about law, and they really teach you about law, but they don't go any further.
Correct.
So that's what I like about it.
I totally agree with you. By religions, you mean like other Christian denominations.
Right.
Yeah. There are, sadly, are many preachers out there, generally not Lutheran, because it's drilled into our heads as Lutherans, especially at the seminary, law and gospel.
And that's such a good thing.
Yeah. So you, some people will teach about, well, I'm just teaching how to have a better marriage. That's law. Should we have a better marriage? Yes. Should we strive to have a better marriage? Husbands and wives get along and reconcile and forgive? Yes. But that's all law. Where's the gospel in that? The gospel is Jesus forgives you both and will help you reconcile with each other as he helps you reconcile with himself. That's the gospel. And you're right. Many pastors never get there. They dwell on law. It's sad. Micah has gospel right here at the very end. He had gospel in a number of spots. But here too is gospel, because he's saying you will have faithfulness and steadfast love from God given to you, his people. That's gospel. Yeah, Ellen.
There are some other churches that do the opposite. They only preach the gospel, and they never mention sin.
Yeah, right. They only talk about the goodness of the good things and never talk about sin. Well, then you get the impression, if you listen to that long enough, that you're not a sinner. So you're right. You know, we recognize, coming from Scripture, coming from St. Paul, coming from Martin Luther, we need to hear both law and gospel. We need to be reminded we're sinners, otherwise we deny it, but we also especially need the gospel. It's all about Jesus and his forgiveness for us. Yeah. Good points. All right, other questions or comments? All right.
This was a good book.
It was. I enjoyed it as well.
Yeah.
And not too long, 7 chapters.
Yeah.
It was just right for 2 months. Got us to where we needed to be at the start of summer. I consider this the end of spring and the start of summer, although technically I know it's technically June 22nd or 21st is the start of summer. I consider this a Memorial Weekend. Culturally, in our culture, Memorial Weekend is the start of summer, right?
Yes.
All right, you may remain seated, but if you can, please rise. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Have a good summer, and we'll see you in the fall. But we'll see you in church in the meantime.
That's right. Well, thank you, Pastor.